John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, look carefully into, search diligently into the love that God has shown to all mankind through His grace and by His mercy in making redemption possible. And what a grand privilege it is to be in Christ Jesus among the redeemed and in the spiritual family of God and to call God Father. We assemble in His name this morning and to give Him the glory and the honor that is rightfully due unto Him. And this morning, if you are visiting with us, we welcome you among us. We hope that you already have been made to feel welcome. We're glad that you're here, and we surely invite your return. This morning, please, in the Old Testament, among the wisdom literature in the book of Ecclesiastes, find your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll go there together in just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Thought I would say a little bit about the meeting, if the Lord wills, beginning next Sunday morning with Brother Wilson Adams, April the 20th through the 25th. Had a few things to say, going to plug that meeting, and now I don't really have to do that. Brother Cox did a wonderful job, had some good things to say. I've known Brother Adams for a good while, and I will tell you that he will come prepared. We don't invite men. The elders don't consider men and offer the invitation to a man or men to come and to preach to us throughout the week that they're not fully convinced will be really prepared. Lack of preparation kills a meeting. The preacher will be prepared. I assure you of that. The brochures that have been made available to you, nice and in color and looks pretty good. You ought to be excited about handing that to someone. No, the front picture on the brochure, that is not Brother Adams. That's not a picture of Brother Adams. That's a much better picture than Brother Adams. And you can tell him I said that. Hand those out. Word of mouth is still the best way to invite. Brethren ask, why meetings? Why we still have meetings? Well, our elders here as shepherds over this flock look at meetings basically twofold. It's an opportunity to evangelize and an opportunity to edify. And when you think evangelism, you're talking about the salvation of the lost and taking the powerful message of the gospel and letting it be preached and praying that it will fall upon fertile and honest and good receptive hearts. We're trying to reach lost folks with the gospel. That is our mission in Jesus Christ. But also edification, the building up of the saved. And so be excited about that week. Arrive early if you can and greet visitors and show them your enthusiasm and your excitement for each and every assembly. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, just one verse. It is verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, whatever, do it with all of your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. A couple of things that I think are implied in this passage. Real quickly, number one, always do your best. When you have a task that is presented before you, especially work in the kingdom, then always do your best. Do it heartily, as the Apostle Paul says, as unto the Lord. Do it with all of your might. Do it with all your strength. Always do your best. And then the time to be doing your best, to be working, is now. Because in the grave, where all of us one day will go, he says there's neither working nor planning. And so the time to be planning and the time to work the plan is now. I want to talk to you this morning about procrastination. The peril, or the perils, if you will, of procrastination. You ever heard a sermon And while you were hearing the sermon, maybe you just saw the title and you thought, oh boy, that's going to hit me right between the eyes. Well, I've heard such sermons. I've read such titles and thought, well, okay, this is going to be for me this morning. I've preached sermons. And I'll be honest, there are times when I've made a point or points in my preaching. I understand that that was for me as much as for anyone else, perhaps more so. But still, it's the truth that God has revealed by His Spirit for our good. And when our hearts are open and honest and receptive, and we see a portion of Scripture or a principle from a passage, and we know that applies to me, that's area wherein I need to improve, then we ought to take the truth and respond appropriately to it. As I can see, there are various types of people. I'm just going to give you three groups. You could add to this. You know, there are those who know what to do. That is, they recognize their accountability before God for the doing of certain things, and they appreciate that passage in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. They know what to do, but they don't know how to do it. They know they should be actively involved in doing certain things unto the glory of God as a disciple of Jesus Christ, but how to go about doing it effectively, that's where they're lost. That's where they struggle. They don't know how. Maybe it's in regards to evangelism, and they know that they're supposed to be seeking the lost, but yet they want to know, how do I do that more effectively? They know that to be involved in the Lord's work, and they've said, I'm a part of this local family, and so I have responsibility in this local church, and I have a part to play, and there's work for me to do, but they don't know where they fit. And not knowing where they fit, they're not sure what they can be doing to glorify God and to edify the church. A lot of Christians understand that they are to be spiritually growing as disciples, and a part of that spiritual growth process is getting into the Word of God and studying it intently. But they're confused. They don't want to just haphazardly approach the study of the Scriptures, and so they need someone to show them an effective, organized method to go about studying the Bible. They know what to do. They don't know how. And we could go on and on. Praying. You need to be taught how to pray. And so there are people who know what to do, but they just don't know how to do it. Then there are those who know what to do, know how, and they do it. And that's the ideal. I hope that describes or defines most everyone here this morning. And so if that's talking about you, then great. Give thanks to God for that. Continue to be actively involved in doing the will of the Father and bringing glory to Him. But this third group that I'm concerned about primarily this morning are those who know what to do, know how to do it. They're just not doing it. They're procrastinators, or they're guilty of procrastination. Now, allow me to make a few honest observations from my experience. What I've discovered in myself and most everyone else is we find the time and we make the time to do what we really want to do. We find the time and we make the time to do or to engage ourselves and the doing of that we consider to be of urgent importance. Observation number two. Generally, when we fail, when we're guilty of procrastination, it's the result, perhaps maybe the root problem, is a failure to get our priorities straight. To see the eternal importance of certain matters. Let me try to illustrate what I mean. We understand the importance of not procrastinating when it comes to our bank account, our finances. So we pay our bills on time because we want to avoid late fees. We don't want to get hit in the pocketbook. We take advantage of stock tips before the market changes because, see, in regards to financial matters, in that arena, We consider that to be of importance, and we don't want to take a hit. We don't want to sustain a loss. And so we're very attentive, and we don't procrastinate quite as often as we do in other areas. I know of a good friend of mine who's an elder in the church somewhere. I won't tell you where, and I won't tell you the name. He's a good friend of mine, a godly man. But I tell you what, I found out years ago he got up late during the night. I forget the hour, but it's when most folks are sleeping. And he got up in the night and he drove to the gas station because he got word and wind of the fact that the next day, early in the morning, the price of gas was going to go up 3 cents. We see the importance of not procrastinating when it affects certain areas of our life, especially financially. Why sometimes do I not see the importance of being diligent and prompt and quick to respond in matters of eternal significance? And that's what I'm talking about this morning. We're talking about souls. The peril of procrastination. First of all, the problem with procrastination is it's possible for us to miss opportunities as a result of procrastinating. To miss opportunities. Events of life are uncertain. We need to be redeeming the time, is the language of Ephesians 5 and verse 16. To miss valuable opportunities. That opportunity that you have now, fathers, to bring up your children and nurture and admonition the Lord, is just that opportunity that you have now that you will not always have. That heart of your child, the hearts of your children may not be as impressionable and as pliable as they are now. When hearts are fertile, good people ought to be diligent in their work. Improving a marriage. There are those who miss opportunities. Developing certain habits designed to help you grow spiritually. Be careful. As a result of procrastination, oftentimes we miss valuable opportunities. Someone once said that procrastination is not only the thief of time, it's the grave of opportunity. That's one of the perils of procrastination, is missing valuable opportunities. Peril number two. A difficult task can grow to become even more difficult as a result of procrastinating. Perhaps a difficult task becomes an impossible task. Someone said that procrastination is the fertilizer that makes difficulties grow. Problems I see it as sometimes, self-included, we don't act, we don't respond to duty because we're waiting for perfect, ideal circumstances before we get busy doing what we know we should be doing. We just wait for ideal circumstances. There's a point in Ecclesiastes still, chapter 11, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant, and whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. I think you get the message. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. That's he's talking about those. They wait for ideal circumstances, ideal conditions before they sow. And if we wait for ideal conditions before we sow, generally we don't sow at all. And thereby we don't reap a harvest. Are you waiting until there are ideal conditions before you sow the seed of the kingdom? Are you waiting for ideal conditions before you involve yourself in a work or works that you know are God approved and thereby will bring glory to God? I saw this on a sign years ago when I was going to hold a meeting in an airport, and I got out my tablet and I just jotted this down. It said, a lot of disappointed people have been left standing on the street corner waiting for the bus marked perfection. You ever known someone that said, well, I know I should obey the gospel. I understand the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And I believe with all of my heart that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Christ, Son of the living God. And I understand and I believe The message of the gospel, the heart of the message, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But until I get every other question worked out in my mind, and before I get everything else worked out, and until then, I'll not respond to the gospel. I've known Christians who would wait to work, wait to involve themselves until they saw conditions as being ideal. They knew they should be evangelistic, but they were waiting for preacher brother so-and-so to give a 6-lesson series on the how-tos of evangelism, and I'm not minimizing the how-tos of evangelism, but generally, the redeemed of God just need to understand that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to go preach the message that we've already committed ourselves in belief unto and go into the world and tell others that Jesus saves. What about you? The point is to start early. Start now. Because a difficult task can grow to become more difficult. I'll tell you something about this procrastination, the danger, the peril. It hurts someone's influence. Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. How do you feel about that person who is a chronic procrastinator? I don't want to be unduly fair, or I don't want to be unfair here. I don't want to be hypercritical. I need to be merciful to others because I want them to be merciful unto me. And I'm not telling you that this sermon isn't for me. I'm talking about the chronic procrastinator. Delays, if they act at all, takes them a long, long time. Procrastinators, whether they realize it or not, are also discouragers. Procrastinators, whether they realize it or not, are not setting the right example among citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, I'm not talking to you this morning about honeydews around the house, and you told me you were going to take out the trash, and you told me that you were going to make this phone call, and you told me you were going to cut the grass, and you told me you were going to pay this bill, and you that's not what I'm talking about. Although somebody said, well, that's procrastination. I'm talking about the result of one who procrastinates, and it affects someone else's spirituality. You wouldn't want a preacher who is a chronic procrastinator. And I emphasize chronic. We have our days and we have our moments. We realize that we've put off a task that we should not have put off. And we ask for grace and we ask for forgiveness and we learn the lesson and we try harder. It doesn't mean that we'll not make that mistake or a similar mistake again. I'm talking about someone that just says, well, that's just who I am. Well, then you need to change. Because that doesn't glorify God. Christians are not to be idle people. Christians are not to be those who are slow to respond to duty. I'm talking about those who could, but they just won't. And so they'd grow negligent in their service unto God. And it hurts the influence. It'll hurt the family physically. And it will hurt and hinder the progress of the family of God spiritually. So maybe for you, the response this morning is for you in the quietude of your heart to say, God, forgive me. I want to do better. Maybe for you this morning, it's going to your mate, it's going to your children, it's going to your parents, it's going to your boss at work and saying, I'm going to do better. Another peril. Life is uncertain. And as a result of that, we don't have a guarantee of a tomorrow. You've read the passages in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It's a good passage to read, very good points. Go home and read those passages, James 4, 13 through 17. But the point in verse 14, he says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. You see the metaphor that's being used there by James to help us, by extension, appreciate the fact that life is uncertain. It's fleeting. It appears here for a little while and then it vanishes away. The rich fool. You remember him in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12? He said to himself, see, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And the language in Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 19, is this rich fool says, see, I have many goods laid up for many years. I'll say to myself, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he, God says, who lays up for himself treasures and yet is not rich toward God. There are two things that were wrong with this rich fool that Jesus would have us to remember. Number one, as a result of greed or covetousness, he was not rich toward God. And number two, he was presumptuous. We saw his attitude. He told us his attitude in verse 19. He was presumptuous with reference to a tomorrow. I have for many years laid up. How did he know that? He didn't. Someone has once said the main thing that comes to one who waits, the main thing that comes to one who waits is the regret for having waited. No guarantee of a tomorrow. James says, do not boast about a tomorrow because you do not know what a day may bring. What is it that you know God would have you to do today with the day that He has given to you now? Maybe it's make a phone call. Maybe it's write a letter. Maybe it's send an email. Maybe it's go to someone and ask for forgiveness. Maybe it's try to work on some relationship. And you understand that that cannot be put off. Life is uncertain. It's short. And then finally, the last peril. It's possible to lose the desire to do what's right or obey the truth that we were once convinced was the truth. You see, the Bible talks about the possibility of reaching a point wherein your heart is no longer open and receptive to the Word of God and the will of God. The Apostle Paul describes it in the language of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, having your conscience seared or branded with a hot iron. That means you lose sensitivity. What once convicted you and what once made you feel guilty because you knew that you hadn't been doing so well and you were guilty of procrastinating and putting off an important task before God and before others. And when the preacher talked about that or someone brought that to your attention, you were sensitive about that. But over time, you got to a point now that you just didn't care anymore. You put things off and it didn't bother you. It's speaks about the impossibility to renew someone again unto repentance, the Hebrew writer in chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. One who had once been enlightened. We're talking about a child of God, one who had once obeyed the gospel, been sanctified by the truth, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but as a result of going back into the world and staying in the world for such a time and for so long, they lost their sensitivity to the power of the Word to convict their heart and bring about a change for the better. They didn't care about changing. And it's impossible to bring someone who has that kind of hard and callous heart. It's impossible to bring them unto repentance. The problem's not with God, and the fault's not in the power of the Word. The fault's in that heart of the one who's cold and unreceptive. So what about that person who knows the will of the Father? What about that individual who understands the call of the gospel and what to do to be saved, but for whatever reason they haven't acted by faith? God wants you to understand the danger of delay. You have no guarantee of a tomorrow. God doesn't want you to get to a point where your heart grows hard and you no longer care about the judgment to come and you're lost or you're undone condition. One author who's unknown to me, and I have revised this a bit, said this: he was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would be tomorrow, but the fact is he died and faded from view. And all that was left when the living was through was a mountain of things that he intended to do tomorrow. What are you waiting until later to do? Obey the gospel? Become more faithful and active in serving the Lord? Talking to a lost person about the gospel, that person you know by name. Giving up that bad habit that's causing you to live with an uneasy conscience? What about working on your marriage? Spending more time in the spiritual training of your children, developing certain Bible habits, working to improve spiritually in your life, setting aside time to visit and care for those in this congregation who are needy, the widows, or making an effort to restore a fallen brother or sister. What are you waiting until later to do? And the next question is why? King Agrippa said to Paul, "You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian." I personally think that the context and the language in the Greek supports the idea that King Agrippa's attitude toward Paul was, "Do you think, based upon what you've said to me up to this point in this short time, that I'm going to become a Christian?" But Paul had said enough. Paul had preached the gospel, and that was God's power unto save. King Agrippa was accountable before God. Don't misunderstand that at all. But King Agrippa's attitude toward what God had done through Christ, the message of the gospel at that point was, he wasn't persuaded to move and to act by faith. I don't want you this morning to be almost persuaded. If you're not right with God, I want you this morning to be, because God wants you this morning to be all together obedient. Now, don't forget the example in the book of Acts in chapter 16 of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas had preached to him Jesus, the gospel, God's power unto salvation. This jailer, having heard the truth, responded immediately, the same hour of the night. Will that describe you this morning if you are not a Christian? Maybe you're here this morning as a child of God and you've fallen from grace. There's sin in your life. Will you respond as did Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 when Peter told him, listen, you are in the gall of bitterness and you're bound by iniquity. You're guilty of sin. And when Simon, who was a sorcerer, was convicted of his sin, he asked for prayer. He brought a heart of repentance immediately. What about you? Will you procrastinate or will you act now? Will you procrastinate or will you act now? It's not politically correct, but I've never been interested in being politically correct. I'm just interested in being truthful. But a lot of folks will tell you, you call procrastination a bad habit and you don't call procrastination a sin. And yet the Bible exposes procrastination the way in which I've used it this morning. The Bible styles it sin. If you're guilty, ask God for forgiveness and devote yourself to do better. Whatever your need is spiritually, we invite you. We ask you to respond. We entreat you to come to God through Jesus Christ while together we stand and while we sing.